before God. Thus far, the reading of God's inerrant and inspired word. Let's bow in prayer.
Shall we pray? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, may it be with eager expectation we open your word this morning, Father, and we think of words through your Spirit penned so long ago and so applicable to our lives today. Your word is always fresh, Father. Your word is always meaningful to our lives. We pray that you'll be with Pastor Bob as he brings this word this morning. May it condition our hearts, Father, to your wisdom, that we will not be overtaken by everything that we see going around us, but we realize, Father, that that your word goes on forever and that your will it goes on forever also. So be with us, be with this congregation in this week where we celebrate the reemergence of your word in our church, Father, and we just pray that you will bless us richly this morning. This in the precious name of our Savior alone we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, first of all, some of you maybe received an email of the sermon outline. You didn't look at the order of worship that was sent in the bulletin. You just looked at the sermon outline, and you came here with great hope this morning. You came here with great expectancy. Finally, somebody is going to preach a sermon on why it's okay to be fat. Because the title on the sermon outline is entitled Living Widely. So maybe you were thinking, finally, we're going to discover in the wisdom of Solomon a passage that says it's okay to be wide and that we can live that way. Sorry to disappoint you, but if you look at the title of the message that is in the bulletin, it's Living Wisely. Somehow or another, the pastor, it's not the secretary, somehow or another, it's the pastor who put the wrong title. Okay, maybe it was while I was eating, you know, caramel corn or something like that. I was thinking of that. But the title of the message is Living Wisely, as would fit more the sermon series that we're on in the book of Ecclesiastes. 3 points this morning from the scriptures that we read. First of all, wisdom's effect. Secondly, wisdom's conduct. And thirdly, wisdom's blessing. Wisdom's effect, wisdom's conduct, and wisdom's blessing. We find that in the idea of wisdom's effect as we look at just that first verse. Some look at it as sort of a summary of where we were in chapter 7, kind of a concluding remark. But yet it seems to fit as well as the author, our preacher, our teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is in the theme in chapter 8 now. How do we live with this wisdom? How does wisdom lead us and guide us? How does wisdom instruct us in the way that we should live from day to day? And the first thing that the teacher is saying is that wisdom ought to have an effect upon us bodily, that our physical being should indeed be affected by wisdom. Notice what he begins, the idea is that there is a change that has taken place. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So where do we find man first? The first thing we find is that there is a hardness of his face that has been changed. And the change is that now his wisdom makes his face shine. And this isn't just some sort of metaphor. This isn't just some sort of picture. The teacher here is saying wisdom has that visible effect upon us. It changes us from being those who have a hardness of face. Well, who has a hardness of face? Everyone. We're all born with a hardness of face because we're all born in sin. We are born as God's enemies. We are born with a sternness. We are born with an oppositional face. We are born with a prideful arrogance. So when the teacher here talks about hardness of face, what he's talking about is that you look at an individual's face and you see the arrogance. That's a hardness. It's a hardness against God. It's in opposition to God, because that person with that prideful arrogance of face, that haughtiness of appearance, has set themselves in opposition to God. They are hard, and their face is a display of it. Hardness of face can also mean a sternness of heart because of sins crusting us over. You know, we sometimes use that expression, right? When we talk about somebody's appearance, we say they're a crusty old guy. And what we mean by that is their face has been hardened, and it's like you can't dent it. There is nothing you can say, there is nothing you can do that changes that appearance. You can tell them the greatest news, and it's, and you tell them the worst of news, and it's, why? Because their heart is in such opposition to God. Their sin has made them crusty. Their sin has made them skeptical. Their sin has made them hard of face. It can also mean there is a critical outlook, that one's face always carries the face of judgment, carried by those who believe in a works righteousness. And so they're always looking critically at other people, see what they've done as a means of excusing themselves. They can never point their finger at themselves and say, I am the sinner. It's always, see, I'm better than them. I'm better than them. Look what they do. Well, don't tell me what I've done. Look what they've done. Look at how they've acted. Look at how they behave. And in that sense of, I'm looking at everything so critically. Why? To make myself feel somewhat better. But that face, because of habit, because of being so constant, has grown into criticalness. And you can just look at them and you can say, that person is judging me. That person has a critical heart, a critical spirit. That is the hardness of heart that man has, that all of us have, until there is a change, until grace, until God's mercy, until true wisdom, which, what did we learn last week? That's Jesus Christ. That this hardness of appearance is changed, it's transformed. That's what grace does in Christ. It transforms us. Not just a status. This isn't just a status change. Oh, once I was God's enemy, now I'm a child of God. Yeah. And my appearance is not changed by that. My physical appearance isn't changed. No, what the teacher is saying, no, this is so pronounced. This grace, this transforming, this being reborn, this being born again, changes even one's appearance. You know, our children learn a little song, right? If you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it. Well, who can be happier than those who know the transforming grace of God in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ? That I am not facing hell, but I am facing glory. How does that not transform who we are? That we are changed. Who is this one? They are changed so that a man's wisdom, Christ, makes his face shine. Who do you immediately think of? We think of Moses, don't we? Exodus chapter 34, who goes up to be in the presence of God. And even though he only sees the back of God, as it were, expressed, he comes down from that mountain and his face is so radiant that the people say, Moses, turn it off. Moses is like, I can't turn it off. This is the glory of God. Well, then put a veil over it. Cover it somewhat so that we can look upon you because you are so radiant that we cannot even dwell in your presence. Why is it that so often we read that when an angel makes an appearance to an individual, that the person like falls down dead because that angel is so radiant? Why? Because it has been in the presence of God. You and I, brothers and sisters, do not only come into the presence of God in our corporate worship, we have God living within us. How could we not even be more radiant than the face of Moses? Listen to what Solomon wrote in the Proverbs. Okay, go with me to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. Proverbs 15, verse 13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. A glad heart does what? It makes a face cheerful. It brings joy. When you go back to work tomorrow, when you go back to school tomorrow, when we go back to the store tomorrow, are people going to see wisdom? Are they going to see grumpy old you? Critical old you? Stern old you? Crusty old you? Who are they going to see? The teacher of Ecclesiastes says that the transforming grace of God changes us, even our face. The psalmist wrote Psalm 34, if you want another reference to this, Psalm 34, he writes the following in verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Those who look to him are radiant. They shine with the glory of Christ into this world, into this society, into this culture. If the only light we shine is between 9:30 and quarter to 11 Sunday mornings and 5:30 to quarter to 7 Sunday night, we are being horrible witnesses of grace. And that's what we as Reformed people are supposed to be all about. The change, the born again, the transforming work of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. Wisdom's effect. Secondly, then, we come to wisdom's conduct. How are we supposed to act? And notice the circumstance that the teacher is addressing here in chapter 8. He is addressing our conduct, how we are to wisely conduct ourselves in our relationship to authority. Here it's the king, but it means authority. Because there was only one authority in the teacher's day. That's the king. He is the authority. So how do you take this wisdom and apply this to the decisions you make, the attitude you have, the actions you have in regards to authority? Well, he says it plainly, doesn't he? Verse 2, I say, keep the king's command. Keep it. We ought to be using wisdom to be good citizens of the various authorities under which we fall. Whether that's the authority of the workplace, whether that's the authority of the home, whether that's the authority of the secular state, or whether that's the authority of the church. What should we do? Obey. Obey. He doesn't have to go into great detail. We get it. It's what Paul is echoing for us, right? That be in submission to those governing authorities. That's the wise thing to do. Those of the Reformation who found themselves in opposition to not only the church, but also to the secular state of that day, sought to live wisely. They sought as much as they possibly could to live in a society, even when there is injustice. Oh, do you notice that the teacher doesn't leave that out? This isn't just obey the godly, righteous king. Of course we should be. Of course that's the answer. You got a godly, righteous king, but it's even when things are unjust. Notice verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When man had power. What is that? That's authority. When man had power over man to his hurt. He is making this observation, not just in light of the righteous king, but he's making this observation in light of the unjust king. As far as you are able, be obedient to the king's command. That is wisdom. That's wisdom. This is the word of God. This is not a secondary word of God. This is not a thirdly word of God. This is not what we set aside because of our political ideas. This is the word of God. I say, keep the king's command. Why? Because God's oath to him. What does that mean? It is the recognition that the teacher has that all authority comes from God. And when I understand that all authority has its source in God, and in God's providence, sometimes God's providence brings us righteous rulers. Sometimes God's providence brings us unrighteous rulers. That in God's providence, that individual stands in their position of authority by God's providential oath. It's not an accident. It's not by chance. It's all by the design and purpose of God. So even in those situations, even when the guy is as unrighteous as unrighteous can be, what is to be the response of the wise person? Obey the king's command. Now, is there a limit to that? Absolutely. We know God's word teaches us a limit. The limit is when that unjust king, or even when the righteous king, asks us to do something that is in violation of God's word. Of God's word. When we're told to do something against the word of God, we know that we have the responsibility and the duty to obey God rather than men. This is what we are told in the book of Acts. We're told this not Old Testament, we're told in New Testament. How do we respond to unjust, unbiblical requests? We are to obey God rather than men. And we see that exemplified throughout Scripture. Okay? But what we do far too often is make the exception the rule. I never have to obey because he's unjust. That's not what the teacher is instructing us to do. If I am told, if I am commanded to do something that is opposed to the Word of God, whether that be the secular state or whether that be the church government, what is the response of Luther? Here I stand, I can do no other. That's why I wore my Luther socks this morning. Okay? Here I stand, I can do no other. When he's called to recant, no, I cannot do so. They order him, cannot do so. Does he do everything else as far as he possibly can to live wisely in obedience? Yes, he does. Even though his death warrant has already been signed before the day. And the church government is out to assassinate him. No, I can't disobey God. But that's not the only wisdom that the teacher shares with us in regards to authority. As we look at the next section, what we learn is that there is far more. He tells us that we are to be careful in our opposition. That when we find ourselves in those circumstances where we are called upon by God because of God's word to disobey that king, that authority, we are to do so very carefully. Listen to the pieces of advice. Well, no, not just advice that can come or go. These are commands. How do we do this? One, verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. What does that mean? Well, if one hastily leaves, it was a sign of disrespect. It was a sign of dishonor. But more so yet, it was a sign of anger. You're having a conversation or the person is addressing you and somebody who is in authority and you get up and just leave. Why would you do that? You're angry. Don't be hasty. Be wise. That's not wise. Anger is never the wise way to proceed. Anger is the way of fools. That's what we're told in God's word. That when our response to injustice and unjust king is to get ranting angry, we're a fool. That's what the word of God says. So don't be hasty in that. Don't be quick to anger. And certainly be slow to speak, as the book of James instructs us. Anger. Verse 3, and do not take your stand in an evil cause. Be careful who your opposition leads you to be partners with. Be careful of the association you are making when you join with them in opposition to that which the government, the authority, is asking you to do. Let me give you an example of this in the family, right? So maybe there's a situation where you have made a request of mom and dad, and you want to go do something. You want to go out with your friends, let's say, Saturday night, and the, you know, dad or mom ask you some more questions, like what time you're going to be home, about 3 a.m., and they say, absolutely not. We got church tomorrow morning. You're not coming home at 3 o'clock. And then you go find brother, or you go find sister. You know what dad just said? Oh, yeah, let me. because they just got grounded for doing the same thing. Right? And then it's like, you know what, my dad just did. And there you are, Facebooking. And then all sorts of people join in. Yeah, I had a dad who did that too. Be careful of where your opposition leads and who you're joining with. There's probably a bunch of guys who have been on trial in the last 4 or 5 years who are going, you know, I should have used some wisdom. I thought these people and I had a connection. I never thought they were going to go as far as they did in this, quote, kidnapping plot. There's probably a lot of guys who are going, that was pretty dumb of me. I didn't act wisely because I was so opposed that I simply joined with anybody. As long as they agreed with me, didn't matter. I didn't look into it. I didn't do proper diligence. How often, my friends, do we not find ourselves in positions where we join together in an alliance because we are so opposed to one thing that we forget to think about, but what else are these people involved in? Hey, I'll befriend this person and I'll put them on my Facebook page now. Oh, they happen to be a child molester. Great. Just because we were both opposed to one particular thing. Think about this. That's not wisdom. Wisdom doesn't go around saying, hey, let me find everybody who's agreeing with me and we'll all join together without stopping to think, should I be in alliance with these people? Is this the right thing? That's what wisdom does. It does not take a stand in an evil cause. What else? Well, you go down to verse 6. The teacher is instructing us to be patient, for there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Once again, we have a passage that notes this is not necessarily when you got the righteous king, the righteous authority. This might be when there's troubling times and difficult times. What is he offering? He's saying, for there is a time and a way for everything. The way of patience. The way of thinking things through. That's wisdom. That's the transforming thing of wisdom. Before we're born again, before we're changed by grace, before we understand forgiveness, and we're ready to nail every single person for every small flaw they have ever committed, without understanding perhaps their situation and what they're dealing with. Patience. Patience, wisdom waits, timing and means. And it waits until it's a proper time to address. That's not backing away. That's not a chickening out. That's not a wimping out. That's not an excuse. It's wisdom to wait, to respond until the time is proper to do so. And one has to take into account death. Verse 8, when you oppose the king, when you oppose the authority, he's saying you better weigh the consequences. What might this mean? Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed. In other words, take count. Wisdom says, I might have the right to oppose. I might have the right to stand in opposition. But given the circumstances that I'm a husband, the father of 3 young children, does this make sense for me to do this? There are sometimes circumstances where that happens. There are sometimes the circumstances are such of, yes, I must take this stand now. But sometimes we just have to sit and ponder it. That's what he's saying. Wisdom at least considers the outcome of this course of action before just proceeding down it. We wait. Thirdly, wisdom's effect, wisdom's conduct. Thirdly, wisdom's blessing. And that's what raises for us in verses 10 through 13. Basically, it comes down to this. He observes the death of the wicked. And he listens to all the things that are said in church sometimes over a wicked person. You know? Somebody was telling me the other day of a funeral they went to a number of years ago, and they were at the funeral, and they and some other employees were listening to it, and they go, "Is this the guy you remember?" Right? See, what the teacher is saying is, yeah, I've been to a lot of funerals, and a lot of funerals, the wicked actually get lauded. The wicked actually get praised. But they're wicked people. And the end is God's judgment. No matter what the person conducting the funeral says, the reality is if they are wicked and they are apart from God, there is a judgment and there is a condemnation and there is a damnation that will come. And it takes wisdom to stop and to reflect upon the fact, yes, sometimes in this life, the wicked don't get what they really deserve. But they will. That's what he's telling us. They will. And they will get what they deserve for all of eternity. Wisdom reflects upon that. Because you know what? You know what the foolish person does? The foolish person says, that wicked person is getting away with their wickedness, so I'm going to be wicked so I get away with my wickedness. Because they're a fool because they are not thinking about eternity. They are not thinking about the finality of things. They are not thinking about the reality of the fact that someday they will face God in judgment. So what does the wise person do? Even when they see the wicked being praised, the wicked being honored, the wicked being held up as heroes, the city lowering the flags for the wicked, what does the wise person do? The wise person, the teacher says, looks at things and says, it is well. It is well with my soul. My life may be facing difficulties. My life may be facing struggles. But it is well with my soul. Don't make me sing alone. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well
with my soul.
With my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Lewis de Molloz, an old French Protestant who in 1685 was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. This was following the infamous revoking of the Edict of Nantes, an unjust ruler. De Molloz suffered many inhumane hardships for many years as he was put in chains, moved from dungeon to dungeon, and forced to serve as a galley slave. His captors constantly tried to persuade him to renounce his confession of faith. Indeed, they tried to crush his confidence in God and his hope of eternal life. But de Molloz did not despair. He continued to call God his dear and true friend. He fully resigned himself to the will of God. He wrote, "I am persuaded that all states and conditions in which it shall please him to put me and those states in which he judges, I shall glorify him better than in any infinite number of others which he might allot me." This is not to say that he did not struggle with the injustice of it all. Indeed, in the last year of his life, he went through a period of deep spiritual despondency in which constant solitude and perpetual darkness presented his soul with frightful and terrifying ideas that made fatal impressions on his mind and plunged him into the profound abyss of affliction. Yet, he had prayed for the grace to continue faithful until he did. Whenever doubts arose about the goodness of God, as they sometimes did, he comforted himself with the same truth that we read in Ecclesiastes 8:12. He said to himself, "It is, and it shall be, well with my soul." Let's pray. Father, how many hundreds and thousands of those fathers that we sang about in the hymn, Faith of Our Fathers, were not those who, like de Molloz, suffered greatly. The loss of life, separation from family, loss of business, forced from homes. And yet they could say, "It is well with my soul." That is not the wisdom of the world. That is not the way of the world. That is not the heart of the world. That's not the heart of a sinner. It's the heart of one whose life has been transformed by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, so that we might say today, tomorrow, and for all eternity, "It is well with my soul." That is the way of wisdom. That is the way of Christ. Father, in the day and age in which we live, give us the faith of a Luther that says, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." Give us the faith of a de Molloz, "It is well with my soul." In Christ's glorious name we pray, and God's people say, amen.